youth invited us to have Christmas dinner with them and their family. We appreciated that. So we got up Christmas morning and we exchanged gifts with each other. And then later in the morning, we head over to Art and Mary's house. And her daughter was there with her two children. And they had a gift for us, and we had a gift for them. And we had a nice dinner and a nice afternoon. And then Pam and I headed home to our little apartment. And it was nice. And we appreciated Art and Mary having us into their home that day. But it really wasn't where we wanted to be at Christmas, you know? Because, I mean, everybody wants to be home for Christmas, right? Wherever you define home, that's where you want to be. This Advent series is called Dreaming of a Right Christmas. Last week we looked at the right time, and today's message is the right place. And I want to assert today that the right place for Christmas is bigger than just our home. That it's bigger than just being with our family, just those special people that we call family. That if we're going to observe a right Christmas, that we have to move beyond the warmth of home and hearth and into a world where there's still too much suffering and there's still too much darkness. There's something subversive about Christmas, and we need to pay attention to that. We often don't, but when you read the scripture text and you know what to look for, you see that there are subversive elements there. To subvert something is to overthrow it by indirect means. Subversion isn't a frontal assault; it's a stealth campaign. The word from the Latin literally means to turn something upside down. And if you think about our Christmas stories that we like to tell and the movies we like to watch, there's an upside down aspect to a lot of them, right? One of the most famous Christmas stories of all is The Christmas Carol by Dickens. It's a story in which the rich and powerful Scrooge is brought to his knees by the Christmas ghost, while the poor and lowly Bob Cratchit rises above circumstances to find true joy. And how about Rudolph, right? Misfit. Reindeer can't even join in the reindeer games, you know, much less earn a place on Santa's team. But an unexpected storm turns his disability into an asset, and now the misfit has become a hero. There are the folks in Whoville. The Grinch has tried to steal their Christmas. He thinks he's ruined it by stealing all the stuff, but they turn the tables on him anyway, and they end up singing, and he ends up, you know, carving the roast beast. And how about good old Charlie Brown, right? I mean, everyone tells him, you know, you got to have this big, fancy pageant, a big brassy tree, and he refuses to go along. He buys the saddest tree in the whole lot, and with a little help from Linus and Luke chapter 2, he discovers the true meaning of Christmas. They all do. There's something subversive about Christmas. It overthrows the established order. It turns things upside down. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because it's always been that way. As we're going to discover today, the birth of Christ was subversive, and it meant to turn the lives of struggling Israelites around. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Last week we looked at verses 26 through 38 from Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Mary and he tells her that she would give birth to Messiah, to the Messiah. And as we read over that scene, commonly referred to as the Annunciation, it's a very sweet scene, you know. It's depicted in artwork down through the centuries and all cultures across the world. It's a very, very sweet scene. We perceive it as this tender moment between this heavenly messenger and this humble young woman. And it is. But what we miss is the subversive nature of this visit. I mean, the angel has come not to someone in power, not to a priest or a politician, but he's come to a peasant girl. Not to a man, but to a woman. There's something upside down about that. Christmas begins at the bottom of Israelite social order. And how about the notion of a child being born to a virgin? That's certainly not the established order of things. But the revolutionary nature of this visit becomes even more evident when we come to the words that the angel spoke. You will give birth to a son and he will be great. And the throne of his father David, talks of the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end. Those are subversive words. Remember, at this time the Jews are an oppressed people. They've been oppressed for a long time. Their land is occupied by Roman soldiers. They're ruled by Roman-appointed governors and officials. They're not slaves exactly, but it's close to it. They are, in effect, a people held hostage by Rome. And the empire allows them to practice their religion so long as they continue to pay their taxes and to bow to Rome's authority. And they're economically oppressed also. There is no middle class in ancient Palestine. There's a very small, wealthy, and powerful upper class within Judaism. But the majority of the people are peasants. And many of them live day by day, literally day by day. At best, season to season. And so for a long time now, the people have been dreaming of a better day. Of a day when they would be free from Rome, free to pursue their own destiny as individuals and as a nation. And then suddenly, behind closed doors, as it were, a messenger comes with news of a deliverer, of a throne, of a kingdom that will never end. That kind of talk is treasonous in an empire like Rome. They're incendiary words. The angel is talking about setting Israel free. That's nothing short of saying that there's going to be a revolution. And we can't appreciate the meaning of that first Christmas without recognizing that it came to an oppressed and a captive people. And we can't celebrate contemporary Christmas without also recognizing that oppression and captivity are still realities in our world. They tell us that 30 million men, women, and children are in some form of slavery today. Today, 30 million. I mean, a century and a half after the passage of the 13th Amendment, which abolished slavery in this country and set free 4 million slaves, there are more slaves in the world today than at any other time in human history. As many as 2 million, many of them boys and girls, are enslaved in the prostitution trade, and millions more are working in sweatshops and mines and quarries with no hope of a better life. Children who should be in school and playing hide and seek are making bricks or stitching clothing for 12 hours a day. And such slavery and oppression is fueled in large part by the world's demands for stuff. More stuff at the cheapest possible price. Our Christmas shopping frenzy helps to drive and sustain those oppressive conditions. And that's all hidden. It's literally tucked away in the darkness where we don't have to see it unless we shine a light on it to look at it. And what may be a little bit more obvious to us today is how we've been taken captive ourselves by the consumerism and materialism in our culture and of Christmas time in particular. Remember when Christians used to speak out against the commercialization of Christmas? You don't hear that so much anymore. What you hear are some Christians getting upset because a store doesn't make a Muslim cashier say Merry Christmas to a Jewish person buying something. That's the war on Christmas, really? No, the war on Christmas is that we have turned Christmas upside down again. And we've actually embraced the consumerism and materialism that Christ, among other things, came to set us free from. Each year, Americans spend $450 billion at Christmas. Think about that. Almost $500 billion on Christmas. Nearly two-thirds of our people will carry debt into the new year. You know, over this past week, over Black Friday, Cyber Monday, the Americans spent $57 billion and beat each other up in the process. You know, it's nuts. And this consumer culture is no accident. It's inflicted on us. There's a CNN interview with the CEO of one of the cable shopping outlets. And she was describing the strategies they use to get people to spend more money. And the CEO said, "We want to keep them engaged in a 24/7 shopping experience, in which something new is always being offered and in price ranges that appeal to every consumer. Most stores and businesses offer some kind of a layaway plan and encourage people to spend more money than they have and lock them into months of payments. And the established order tells us that if we will shop early, we will save more money. But the truth is that the earlier people start, the more money they end up spending at Christmas. People who start shopping before Thanksgiving will spend 14% more than the average shopper. And they've convinced us that if we'll shop the sales, that we'll save money. But the truth is that people who shop the sales generally end up spending more money than those who just will pay full price. And the reason is that shopping sales encourage people to spend more money than they intended to and they can afford. It's like drinking a Diet Coke, you know. You end up making up more than making up for the calories someplace else. And they've convinced us that if we shop online, we'll get great deals. But again, the facts don't bear that out. The facts say that people who shop online generally spend more than those who shop the conventional ways. We've pretty much covered every way you can to buy a Christmas present, right? It pretty much says that the whole thing is rigged to get us to spend more and more money. And they've convinced us that the people on our list will only be happy if they have the best and the biggest and the most stuff under the tree. That somehow or another, the measure of our love is measured by the amount of money that we spend. Have you seen the commercial about the guy who buys his wife a Christmas present, a car for Christmas, right? And she's outside and she's all excited and they're hugging until this nicer car drives by in slow motion, you know? And now she's no longer happy with the new car that she's got. See, the truth is, we are being exploited. We're being played. We've been taken captive by a system that says that we have to shop more and we have to spend more and we have to get more to have a Merry Christmas. One survey tells us that the holiday season is so stressful financially that 45% of the people would just like to skip it. When someone makes you do something that you really don't want to do, what do you call that? That someone has taken you in a measure, they've taken you captive. So after receiving news from the angel, Mary goes off to visit her relative Elizabeth, who miraculously, in her advanced age, is expecting a child. And when Elizabeth hears Mary's voice and feels a child within her leap, she pronounces a blessing on Mary. And at that point, Mary breaks into song. She breaks into a song of praise. It's a song that we call the Magnificat. Listen to it, and in particular, listen to the subversive elements of this. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 46 and read through 55. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked with favor on the lowliness of His servant. Surely, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, according to the promise He made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. So this psalm begins as any good psalm of praise begins, rejoicing in the character and in the work of God. But soon it starts to strike a subversive tone. Notice the second line of verse 48, "For He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant." Remember, Mary is a peasant, and she's a woman. She's not accustomed to being noticed, let alone being visited by a distinguished guest or entrusted with an important assignment. "From now on, generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things in me." She means she can hardly believe it. God has noticed her. He's taken note of her humble estate, meaning her poverty, her lowliness in the caste system of Israel. And not just her, but others in her condition. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. We tap into the subversive side of Christmas whenever we become mindful of people that are often forgotten or ignored. The invisible people. The materially poor, the homeless, the prisoner, the lonely. Now, this already happens to a certain degree at Christmas. We put money in the pot for the person ringing the Salvation Army bell, right? We sing in nursing homes. We donate toys, the mitten tree, toys for tots and things like that. And it's why we often give gifts to maybe our letter carrier or the newspaper deliverers and the trash collectors. We want these people to know that we notice them, we know what they do all year long, and we appreciate that. But the subversive nature of Mary's song gets even more pointed. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. There's that upside down thing happening all over again. The proud, the powerful have been brought down low. The humble and the lowly have been lifted up. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. I mean, this is no longer just a praise chorus. This is a protest song. This is Bob Dylan singing Blowing in the Wind, or Buffalo Springfield singing For What It's Worth, or the Black Eyed Peas singing Where Is Love. This is protest song here. See, Christmas isn't just about peace and joy. It's about justice. It's about the lowly being lifted up, the hungry being fed, the oppressed set free, and not just for 1 month out of the year, but for the kingdom of God. In the 1980s, listen to this, in the 1980s, the government of Guatemala outlawed the Magnificat. Outlawed it from being read, from being... Why? They weren't allowed to read it or speak Mary's song in public. You know why? Because those in power understood the subversive nature of this song. It was threatening to them. If the poor began to believe that someone, that God noticed them, if they began to imagine a society in which their needs would be met and their dignity would be restored, well, the powerful knew they'd have a revolution on their hand. And that's exactly what's intended with this passage. When the angel spoke those words to Mary, it meant that at long last God was going to act on Israel's behalf. When Mary burst into song, she sang about a world set right, the hungry being fed and the captive set free and God being praised. And months later, in the fullness of time, Christ came, and that's why He came. This Christmas, let's remember how He came, born in a stable, to a refugee couple, living in an occupied land. I mean, you talk about flying under the radar, right? I mean, the only ones aware of his arrival, except for his parents, you know, immediate family, was just a handful of shepherds. Talk about a stealth campaign, right? And for 30 years, no one knew that the Messiah was there. And talk about overturning the established order. Some of the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he began his public ministry was, "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Talk about a conspiracy. It's there. And then he spent most of his 3 years telling people to keep it quiet. Don't tell people who I am and what I'm about. Talk about a grassroots movement. I mean, he left the whole thing in the hands of a hundred some followers, just simple people, fishermen and tax collectors and women. And then he told them to take the message to the streets. And within a generation, they had turned the world upside down. And within a few generations, the Roman Empire was starting to fall, not from the barbarians from outside, but from the Christians from the inside. You know what Christ wants for Christmas? He wants Christ followers all over the world reclaiming the subversive power of Christmas, allowing it to change the world, allowing it to change us. It's not about skipping Christmas. It's about showing the world a better way to do Christmas. Maybe spending less on stuff and giving more of ourselves. Worshiping with our whole hearts. Showing His love to the entire world, especially the overlooked and the needy. I think that's all He wants for Christmas. I think we ought to give it to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we need our lives turned around. We need our lives subverted so that our hopes are Your hopes and our desires are become what You desire. Our hopes and dreams are what You hope and dream, not just for our lives, but for the entire world, for Your kingdom that You are reclaiming for Yourself. Help us, Lord, in the midst of celebrating the beauty of Christmas with friends and family and people we are close to not forget the subversive message, and to join You in Your work of lifting up the lowly so that Your kingdom can come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.